All right. Last week we've been in this this parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which is found in the book of Luke in the 16th chapter. And we spent the first 2 weeks talking about hell. And last week we started looking into the parable and what does it teach about heaven? What does the scripture teach about heavenly life? And what we said last week was that, you know, we will in heaven have a physical glorified body. You know, most people think we're just going to be kind of these spiritual beings floating around up in heaven, but that's not the case. And we read several verses that points that out. And yesterday morning, I was reading, ironically, in the book of Philippians, and Paul. These are two verses I guess you could say I've forgotten about, but just let me read them to you real quick. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." That idea of a glorified body. "By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So we will have a physical body. We will also keep our identity. You will be you. And as we said last week, one of our real problems is that we really can't grasp and we really have no idea the beauty and the magnificence of heaven. And as we said last week, one of the problems is the only way we can understand it and perceive it is with words, with verbal description that you see in the Bible. And yet, that limits us to what it really is. Words can have it's hard to describe reality with words. And therefore, we can't really fathom just the beauty and magnificence of it. And we ended by talking about the importance of us understanding that this world is not my home. And we're really just on a journey in this life. We're just passing through. And therefore, if we have this perspective, it should impact how we live this life here in this temporal world. And then we close by talking about what we will do in heaven. Because we're going to have a lot of time. And we ended by talking about the fact that God's mandate, you go all the way back to Genesis, throughout the Old and New Testament, God's mandate is that we be productive. That's the first thing He says in the garden, be fruitful. As Tim Keller says, He didn't tell them to be park rangers and just kind of look over the garden. He says, be productive. Now today, what I want to do is we want to consider two other aspects of heavenly life that are very significant and should give us real encouragement. And then we will finish by looking at the five brothers in the parable. So where I want to start this morning is to say this. And I'm just going to come clean with you on this. Heaven will be a place of joyous celebration. It'll be a place of joyous celebration. Think back on your life. Think about in your life times when you've been with people that you love, people, maybe family and friends, in a kind of a celebratory manner. It could be a holiday. You know, for me, I think back of my wedding reception. All my family, all my friends were there. Many of you were there. And, you know, it's hard to beat those times in your life. Think about maybe a family Thanksgiving or Christmas. And you see this emphasized over and over in the parables. In fact, let's turn to Matthew 22 real quick. Matthew 22, read verse 1. Jimmy Ard.
Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying,
"Oh, read two, please." sorry about that. One and two.
The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son.
The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And if you keep reading, this great dinner was prepared, and they killed the fattened livestock. Then turn over to Matthew 25. And it says in verse 1, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." And if you keep reading the parable, it goes through verse 13. We're not going to read it. We just don't have time. But the goal of these 10 virgins is, the objective is to get into the wedding feast, which is heaven. That's the goal. That's their objective. And you keep reading. Some get in, then you see some that don't. Think about the parable of the prodigal son or the two brothers. How is heaven represented for the lost son once he's been restored? Anybody?
Celebration.
It's a celebration. They always seem to kill the fatted calf. But it was a great feast. And then in Revelation 1:9, it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Henry Nouwen wrote a book that has now kind of become a classic. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. Has anybody read this? Anybody read it?
I've read it.
Well, he was inspired to write this book after first encountering Rembrandt's magnificent painting that was titled The Prodigal Son. This is the picture of it. And if you're not familiar with it, it's one of his great paintings. And there's a print of it on the wall right out there that Mo Smith very kindly donated to us. It's a beautiful picture. And it's basically a picture of the father welcoming the son back. And in the background, you can see the older son. But now, he went into this museum in St. Petersburg in Russia and encountered this painting, and he was so taken by it, he just sat and studied it for hours. And one of the things that drew him to it, he says, was the intimacy that you could see between the father and the son. And it struck Nouwen that this parable is teaching us that we should see death as a homecoming. In fact, the subtitle is A Story of Homecoming. And in studying the painting, now in sense that Rembrandt profoundly understood this spiritual homecoming that waits the believer. At the very end of the book, in a section called An Invitation to Joy, listen to what he says. This is really powerful, guys. He says, "But when I think about the ways in which Jesus describes God's kingdom, a joyful banquet is often at its center. And he compares the kingdom of heaven with a wedding feast offered by the king to his son. The king's servants go out to invite people with the words, 'Look, my banquet is all prepared. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding.' But many are just not interested. They're too busy with their own affairs. And just as in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus expresses here the great desire of his father to offer his children a banquet and his eagerness to get it going even when those who are invited refuse to come. This invitation to a meal is an invitation to intimacy with God. This is especially clear at the Last Supper, shortly before Jesus' death. There he says to his disciples, 'From now on I tell you, I shall never again drink wine until the day I drink the new wine with you in the kingdom of my Father. And at the close of the New Testament, God's ultimate victory in the book of Revelation is described as a splendid wedding feast. The reign of, I quote, "The reign of the Lord our God Almighty has begun. Let us be glad and joyful and give glory to God, because this is the time for the marriage of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." Celebration belongs to God's kingdom. God not only offers forgiveness, reconciliation, and healing, but wants to lift up these gifts as a source of joy for all those who witness them. Let me stop here. Anybody have a comment or question? Well, this leads to a really good question. I don't know if you if this has struck you, if you've thought about it. But what does a banquet feast imply that you'll be doing?
Having fun.
Eating.
Having fun. Eating. I asked a guy who's been through seminary the other day. I said, "Do you think we'll eat and drink in heaven?" And he looked at me and said, "You know, I've never thought about that. But it's right there in the Bible." And he and I have discussed this, and he's concluded, we will eat and we will drink in heaven. We will have physical, you maybe even have music and dancing. I don't know. Some of you don't like to dance, so it may not mean that much to you. But I think the answer is clearly, you will eat and you will. Turn to Luke 14. Turn to Luke 14 real quick.
You think of the alcoholic beverages.
Well, hold that thought. Well, I don't know whether it'll be alcoholic or not, but there's definitely wine.
You say 14?
14.
Last time I looked, it was alcohol.
14:15. All right, Bill Pratt.
Okay. Luke 14:15.
Right.
When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God."
Eating the feast of the kingdom of God. In fact, that was out of the NIV. The New American says, "Everyone who will be eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then go to Luke 22. This is what Nouwen was referring to at the Last Supper. In Luke 22:17-18, it says, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" But if you want to see the very best description of this heavenly feast, turn to Isaiah 25. Turn back to Isaiah 25. All right, Isaiah 25:6-9. It's a picture of a heavenly banquet. Vaughn Reeves, would you read that, please?
"The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach from his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God from whom we have waited, and he might save us. This is the Lord from whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'"
Thank you. I mean, there it is. A banquet. It says, with fine aged wine, and when he talks about the meat, he ain't talking about hamburgers and hot dogs. He's talking about fine food. But this is interesting. As I was doing the research on eating and drinking in heaven, I ran into this. This is from Revelation. It's chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. It says, "They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, if you think about it, it seems that in our lives today, we eat primarily to sustain life. But apparently, as you read that, we don't need to eat or drink to sustain our lives, to sustain our heavenly bodies. And so when we eat and drink, it will be done in a celebratory setting, in the presence of others. And I think everybody here would agree that some of the greatest moments in life is to break bread with family and friends and fellowship. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, when we think of joyous celebration, it causes me to think of one of my favorite verses that I think is pertinent to this. It's Psalm 16:11. It says, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." And the part of that verse that I really love, it says, in God's presence there will be a fullness of joy. And again, the problem is we can't fathom that. We can't fathom what that really means. But that's the one thing that I think we can be guaranteed, is that heaven will be a place of great joy. Comment, questions?
Richard, when I think of this, it reminds me of what you talked about before and used with Stephen Covey, beginning with the end in mind. This becomes our end.
That's a great point. I mean, that's what we talked about this a little last week. That's what C.S. Lewis says. If you have an eternal perspective, and that's the end, Jimbo, as you were saying, if we have an eternal perspective, it will really impact what we do now. And that's the point Covey's making, is that if you have the end, you know where you want to go, then you can begin to figure out how you're going to get there. But that's where it's got to start. That's one of the 7 habits of highly effective people. Begin with the end in mind. Yeah, Bill?
Kind of related to Jimbo's point, so the message is incredibly hopeful.
Absolutely.
Probably everybody here is drinking the living water. Why do you think there's such a pushback from the mainstream to reject the message and not accept it?
Well, you know what? We're headed that way when we look at the 5 brothers. So just hold that thought. Great question. Anybody else? Well, let's go back to the parable, Luke 16. There's one other aspect of heavenly life that you can kind of contrast with everything we've said thus far. Luke 16, and if you go down to 22, it says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." I think the NIV says Abraham's side. "And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." Then jump down to 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here.'" He is being comforted here. It says that again, I think it's kind of hard to picture. It says Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. What does that mean? It implies a place of comfort, a place of rest. It's like a parent holding a child to his chest. And it comes from the picture that we're given in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, where Isaiah says, "Like a shepherd, he," being God, "like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. And in his arm, he will gather the lambs, and he will carry them close to his heart, to his bosom." That's really what that represents. It's close to my heart. "And he will greatly lead the nursing ewes. As commentator Herb Lockyer says, to be in Abraham's bosom means to be near the holy patriarch, sharing his blessedness. As a son of Abraham, Lazarus now enjoys nearness to him as a fellow heir and companion of Abraham. The rich man had considered him an outcast from God, but in the unseen world, he is highly honored as a friend of the father of faith, whom God called his friend. Back in Matthew, we got a lot of scripture here, guys, but back in Matthew 8, listen to this. Again, and this is another picture of the banquet. It's in Matthew 8:11. It says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table. Recline at the table. What do you do at a table? You celebrate. You eat. Many will recline at the table with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of people believe, and this is just speculation, I think, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would welcome us into heaven. Now, wouldn't that be something? But going back to Lazarus in the parable, in this life, he was in agony. But in heaven, he says he is comforted. And this, I think, is another side of heaven. As Augustine believed, heaven will also be a place of rest. A place of rest. I don't know about you, but the idea of joyous celebration is a great thought. I think the idea of being productive in something that you really love doing is a great thought as well. But maybe it's because of my age, I don't know, but the idea of having spending time resting is a great picture. And we see this, we see that term used in describing heaven, about a place of rest. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, back in the back of the New Testament. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Isn't that interesting? He calls it entering into my rest, entering into God's rest. And turn to Revelation 14, and you see the term used again. Revelation 14, 13. Everybody there? Hand pointer, you want to read that for us, please?
14:13.
Yep.
Then I heard a voice from heaven say, right blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.
They will rest from their labor. I don't know if any of you have read John Bunyan's, it truly is a classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an allegory. It's a wonderful allegory. And it's a description of a journey and the main character's name is Christian. And it's a narrative of his traveling from the city of destruction, which is earth, to the heavenly city. That's what it's about. It's a journey, which this life is. And Bunyan shows that the journey of life is quite difficult. It is full of hardship. It's full of tribulation, but it ends at the great city, a place of rest from our labors. And that's why what you see, the church has always believed that we rest from our labors of serving God, doing His work in the world by fighting the great spiritual battle here on earth. So what can we conclude? What can we conclude? That in heaven, that we will have physical bodies. We will retain our identity. Maybe one day we'll all be sitting around a table like this and we can recall being back here in November of 2015 and talking about this. We will be productive. We will be fruitful. As we said, we will be very relational. I mean, have you ever been in a conversation with somebody that I wish I had more time to keep this conversation going? the good news in heaven, you keep it going because you ain't got to worry about time. It'll be a place of joyous celebration. It'll be a place of rest. And this is most significant. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that we will be in God's presence. In John, and in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 he says, we will see him as he really is. And you know what that means? We won't have to operate by faith anymore. Because we will have a true knowledge of God, because we will be in his presence and we will see him as he really is. And I love the way C.S. Lewis describes heaven. This is from the Chronicles of Narnia, I think. It says, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world and all of their adventures had only been the cover of the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, but which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. Any comments or questions on any of this?
Richard, for me,
Steve,
when we talk about rest, for me, part of the things that I struggle with in this world on a day-to-day basis, I won't have to struggle with anymore.
That's right.
That struggle will be over.
They'll
be thankful for those.
Amen. Amen. Well said. Well said. Anybody else? All right. I want to close our time by going back to the parable, and let's look at the five brothers. As I think I may have mentioned, some people believe that this parable is more about the five brothers than it is about Lazarus and the rich man. I don't know whether that's true or not, but let's go back and look at the brothers. Luke 16, let me ask you this question. We're going to look at verses 27 through 31. In fact, I want you to take a second and read those. Luke 16, 27 through 31. Let me ask you a question. And he uses this term three times. The rich man uses this word three times when he talks to Abraham. What does he call him?
Father.
Father Abraham. What do you think that means? He could have just called him Abraham or, hey, you. But he calls him Father Abraham. What? Any idea why you think that's significant?
He's the head of the family.
Well, he is head of the Jewish family. So what does it mean about the rich man? He's Jewish. He's Jewish. And if he's Jewish, what does that mean about the five brothers? They're Jewish. And this is what's important to know. See, we don't know this. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, one of the things you know, that if you were Jewish, you every Sabbath, you went to the synagogue. And every Sabbath, in fact, you see Jesus do this. On the Sabbath, in the synagogue, you know what they do? They read the scriptures. They read Moses and they read the prophets. And so apparently, I think it's very clear in the parable that these brothers were just like the rich brother. They didn't listen to the message of the Old Testament. I mean, this was clearly true at this time. This was true of many Jews, because you remember what we said? That the Jewish nation, so many of them were spiritually lost. And this is why Jesus in Matthew 10:6 and in Matthew 15:24, remember what he calls them? The lost sheep of Israel. They had lost their way. And as Jesus, let me put it this way, as Jews, clearly they were aware of the system of sacrifices. Clearly they were aware of their need to have their sins atoned for. And that's what you, that was the significance of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the importance, a part of the process, was a humbling of yourself, and really was a surrendering of yourself. And this rich guy finally gets it, because what does he say? He hopes, if you'll send somebody from the dead, hopefully what will happen to his brothers? They'll do what? What does he say? He uses the word repent. Maybe then they'll repent. Then they'll surrender. I didn't do that. But maybe they will if you'll send somebody from the dead. You see, repentance is so crucial. As we've said, Luke 13:3. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. So clearly, the rich man and his brothers had not truly subjected themselves to the teaching in the Old Testament about the atoning for their sins so that they would be forgiven. Anybody want to comment on this? Jimmy?
Somebody going back from the dead would obviously be a miracle. And Jesus says in another place, you know, this generation demands a miracle, but I won't give you one.
I won't give you one. And the reason is because, in fact, you know, it's in the investigative study, Jimmy, and I don't have the verse right, but Jesus, it says in one place, he says he denounced the city that he had just gone into, where he'd done all these great works. It says, but they refused to repent. Vaughn.
I was going to say, isn't he saying too that, I mean, maybe it's so obvious I'm dumb saying it, but they wouldn't even be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. He's saying they're not even going to be persuaded when I rise from the dead.
Yeah, there's no doubt. There's no doubt in my mind that this isn't some kind of foreshadowing that, you know, that this is going to happen. And I'm going to also raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. Yeah.
You know, he's clearly saying too that the Old Testament clearly lays out the plan of salvation.
Absolutely.
It's not just the New Testament.
Absolutely. And the old also points to the new. You see, the way they lost their way, let me just say this real briefly, and then I want to make two final points, is God had a plan of salvation. It was laid out in the Old Testament. And part of it was to anticipate a coming Messiah. And in Isaiah, it talks about, and he will deliver them from their sin. And he outlines how he does this in Isaiah 53. They don't get it then. But the fact is that that's what that is the basic plan, that you go through the atoning process of the sacrifice of the Lamb, and then the true Lamb of God will come. But what had happened is you read the Gospels, they had lost that, because instead of believing that the Messiah was going to come and deliver them from their sins, they believed the Messiah was going to come and deliver them from the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom, as David had once ruled over when Israel was at its great glory. And they believed that salvation came by following the law. And that's why they were called the lost sheep of Israel. They'd lost their way. Now, two final points. What is the significance of verse 29? In fact, somebody read it real quick. Forrest, how about reading it?
But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.
What is that about?
I think he's basically saying that they've told you how to be saved.
Yeah.
And you hadn't listened to them.
Yeah, somebody else going to say something?
I just said that they serve as their examples.
Yeah. They do, and I think what Gary just said is important. I think, and this is crucial, is that they have been given plenty of light. There's plenty of evidence for them. It's there. The problem is with your brothers is they're just not interested. It kind of goes back to the number of parables where the king prepares the banquet. The servants go out and invite the people. And people say, I'm not interested in coming, or I've got to do this. I'm preoccupied with something else that's more important than coming to the banquet. It's called spiritual apathy. And it kind of goes back to Bill answering your question. And spiritual apathy is, I think, is rampant. And going on, this just drove Blaise Pascal nuts. That so many people would be disinterested in eternal life and their eternal destination. In fact, he said, these are Pascal's own words. He says, the immortality of the soul is something of such vital importance to us, affecting us so deeply that one must have lost all feeling not to care about knowing the facts of the matter. Our chief interest and our chief duty is to seek enlightenment on this subject. And that is why amongst those who are not convinced, I make an absolute distinction between those who strive with all their might to learn and those who live without troubling themselves of thinking about it. And then he says this. He says, this negligence in a matter where they themselves, their eternity, their all are at stake, fills me with more irritation than pity. It astounds and appalls me. It seems quite monstrous. And so basically, it's so much, in so many words, it's not so much that they don't believe, but they're indifferent and apathetic in trying to determine what is spiritually true. It's like, I just don't really care. What I'm doing right now here in this world is too important. You ever see that?
Well, the Bible clearly says men love darkness rather than light. I mean,
John 3:19. They love the darkness instead of the light. All right, the final question I want to ask you. What is Jesus? Vaughn brought it up, what is Jesus really saying in verse 31? But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You know, the bottom line, what's he saying? Some people just refuse to believe. It's called having a hard heart. I think Paul puts it best in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, they have a stubborn and unrepentant heart, and therefore they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. And I think that's true of these brothers. Now, Rabbi Zacharias, I think he kind of nails it. And he's the one that said that this parable is about the brothers more than it is about, in his opinion, than Lazarus and the rich man. And he says, and I think this is a point that Jesus is trying to make, the evidence is out there. All the evidence that you need is out there. And he goes on to say, the denial of Christ has less to do with facts and more to do with the bent of what a person is prejudiced to conclude. He says, after years of wrestling with such issues in academia, he goes to college campuses and does debates, and he's very effective. He says, I have seen this proven time and time again. And then he shares, he says, let me give you an example. And these are the words of a scholar by the name of Thomas Nagel. He's a philosophy professor at New York University, NYU. And in what he says, Zacharias says, explains what you see in so many people's lives, this deep-seated antipathy towards faith. These are Nagel's words, okay? He says, in speaking of the fear of religion, I don't mean to refer to the entirely reasonable hostility towards certain established religions in virtue of their objectionable moral doctrines, social policies, and political influence. nor am I referring to the association of many religious beliefs with superstition and the acceptance of evident empirical falsehood. I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. And then he says this. This is crucial. He says, I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't that I don't believe in God and naturally hope there is no God. He says, this is the bottom line. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like this. And you realize what he's saying? He basically is saying sufficient evidence really doesn't matter. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be that way, so I'm an atheist. You know what Dallas Willard called this? Willard, who was a philosophy professor as well at USC, in fact, he was head of the department for a number of years, he calls this irresponsible disbelief. Irresponsible disbelief. And he says this is rampant among intellectuals. And so as we close, I would just say this. This is why, and I really mean this. This is why I am convinced that true belief, when it gets right down to it, is an issue of the heart and not the head. And this parable reveals that. And this is why you read in the Psalms when it says the fool says in his heart, not in his head, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Any final comments or questions on this?
Richard, you know, it's clear to me when you think about, when, you know, he's obviously foreshadowing his death and resurrection, but also Lazarus when he shortly after that raises him from the dead, and you have people that actually saw that event happen and they went back and discussed it with the leaders and said, we got to kill this guy,
we got to get rid
of
him,
he's going to take away our place. And they knew that he had raised somebody from the dead. Yeah. And they still
approve.
And today,
amen,
we don't have as much evidence of seeing it actually happen, but we have more evidence than any of those people had. And we don't still disbelieve.
Yeah, the evidence is compelling. It really is, if you look at it. I was talking to a guy the other day who for years was agnostic. And he spent basically I met with him for 6 months. And he became a Christian. And that was probably 14 years ago. And he's a very dynamic believer today. And he made this comment to me recently. He says, if you could just get people to look and seek and examine, he says, it becomes quite evident. But he said, for me, for years, I wasn't interested. I didn't want to see. I didn't want to look. And that's really a lot of what this parable is about, that people just are disinterested because of what Gary said earlier. They love the darkness instead of the light.
But you know, too, what you just said, or asked Dallas Willard, the heart, because nothing, I think, tugs at you more than somebody that has intellectualized the process.
Yeah.
But if the heart's not ready, it doesn't matter what's going through their head.
Yeah.
And I think that we need to be very careful as believers about having spiritual pride. Because I mean, until God changes your heart, you can't come to him anyway.
That's a great point. Amen. So, I mean, I look back. That's what happened to me. I was totally disinterested, and all of a sudden, I began to realize my life is missing something. And it began a search for me that led me in college to become a Christian.